So as we prepare to dive back into the book of Hosea, I'd like to prepare where we're going this evening by reading a passage out of the book of James, because it really does touch upon every issue that we are going to be touching upon this evening, as well as the remedy for the issues that we're going to be accounting. When it comes to the sin issue that Israel was facing as a nation here in the 8th century, how they were flirting with foreign gods, giving themselves over to foreign gods, and forging foreign alliances, both of which were sinful. They're looking to these things to secure them and to bring peace and prosperity. And God Himself is where their hearts and their minds and their attention and loyalty are supposed to be devoted to. But Israel has become friends with the world. And because of that, we want to look at James chapter 4. So you can keep your finger in the book of Hosea chapter 7. But in James chapter 4, picking up in verse 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, whether Israel realized it or not, they were fighting and warring with the Lord Himself. And this warring and fighting with God came from their own desires for pleasure. They lusted and ran after fertility gods, all while calling on the covenant name of the Lord. They were calling on Yahweh, swearing oath in His name, all while doing this. And they do not have what they seek because they ask and they ask amiss that they might spend it on their own pleasures. Israel was giving themselves to foreign gods and relying on foreign powers so that they might be fruitful and prosper in the land. And even though they called on God's covenant name, they had an outward form of loyalty to Him. Their inward attitude and actions reveal that they were steeped in spiritual adultery. Instead of humbling themselves and relying upon the Lord, think of how many prophets came their way to repent. Humble yourself, turn to me. Instead of humbling themselves and relying on the Lord so that they might truly be fruitful and get things back on the right track, Israel instead befriends the world, and they found themselves at odds with God in doing just that. In fact, Israel had become, they had found themselves in a position where now they were an enemy of God. Now, God promises that He'll still be faithful to redeem Israel in the end, and yet in the meantime, judgment must come their way, for Israel's pride is causing them to resist His warnings, so now they must reap the consequences of turning away from Him. And this is where we find ourselves in Hosea chapter 7. So let's pick up back in verse 8. Just to recap a bit, and then we will move into verse 11 and onward. Hosea 7, 8, "Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." As we've noted, Ephraim, which means double fruitfulness, becomes the way in which God chooses this tribe where a lot of sin is happening, where false altars are located. He chooses this name as a way to refer to all of the northern kingdom, to refer to Israel at large. He refers to him as doubly fruitful in an ironic way. because they're worshiping fertility gods, and instead of becoming fruitful through worshiping them, they're going to lose everything. They will end up losing everything. Israel has mixed themselves among foreign peoples. They have turned to foreign powers and worldly wisdom in an effort to secure their fruitfulness, and in so doing, Israel has become a burnt and inedible cake, good for nothing, whose power is fading. They think they're in their prime and gaining strength and doing all these things. He says, no way, whether you realize it or not, your strength is fading. Gray hairs are popping out everywhere. You're slowing down. Instead of strengthening themselves through foreign alliances, Israel has weakened themselves, and God is warning them the entire time through his prophets. And guess what? Israel refuses to seek the Lord in true humility and repentance. I cannot help but see parallels, as I'm sure you can as well, into the American church even today. Instead of the church taking heed to God's word and standing firm upon what it says and choosing Christ over worldly wisdom, we have catered to the world. And the church has bought into all sorts of worldly notions of supposed wisdom that they have to offer. We buy into them and lean in upon the world in an effort to strengthen and grow the church. That is happening in a large swath of the evangelical church today, and yet it does not realize that those things that she is leaning in upon is causing her strength to fade. It's causing the church's strength to be devoured because she has turned away from its sole authority for life and godliness, the inerrant and altogether sufficient Word of God, which supremely points us to the incarnate Word of God Himself, Jesus. We are to look to Christ alone and His Word alone as our sole means of salvation and security and abundance of light, and yet the church wants to have it both ways. They want to have it both ways, and the American church wants to hold hands with the world while at the same trying to hold on to the hand of Christ, and you can't do it. I mean, can you imagine going for a walk in the park with your spouse? Let's go for a walk, honey. Go for a walk, and as you're walking along, you're holding hands and joining each other's company, and here comes maybe someone whom your spouse dated in the past, a long time ago. They bump into each other and they start talking. And man, they just really strike it up. And now she starts to hold on to his hand as well. I mean, how do you think that's going to go down? Not too good. It's not going to go down too good. It would be crazy to think of even doing something like that. But that is what is going on in the church in regards to our intimacy and devotion to Christ. Instead of walking with him hand in hand, we want to hold on to the hand of the world as well. And this is what Israel is doing, as they've sought to befriend imperial powers and to worship foreign gods in an effort to secure their future instead of remaining loyal to God himself. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like the birds of the air. I will chasten them according to what their congregation has heard. God likens Israel to a silly dove without sense. Calling out to Egypt and Assyria for help, these imperial powers are not Israel's friends. They might appear to have some sort of helpful benefit to them. Oh, this is going to give us what we need. It's going to help us prosper in the land. It's going to secure our borders. But in the end, these are the powers whom God will use to destroy them because their alliance with them ultimately weakens and undermines and usurps their trust in God alone. And God has promised from the very beginning, if they would look to him, if they would trust in him, he would secure them in the land. He would cause them to prosper. He would bless them. He would take care of all their needs if they would look to him. But they're not doing that. They're looking elsewhere. Israel calling out to Assyria and Egypt for protection and security is as senseless as a dove calling out to a falcon for its security. Any honest onlooker can see that situation is not going to end well for the dove. The falcon is ultimately going to devour that bird. It will snatch that bird midair and it will be gone. So why would Israel turn and look to its enemy for protection? Ought not to be doing that. Ought to be turning to the Lord, the one who delivered them out of Egypt. God's already shown his power, his strength. He can deliver them from Egypt. He can deliver them from whoever. They should be looking to the Lord. They should be looking to what he has done. In time and space and history and church, we ought to be doing the same. Our God has conquered the grave. Where else are we going to go for the help we need? Who else can help us like the Lord? No one else. Our hope needs to be anchored to Christ alone and his word alone. Verse 13, woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart. When they wailed upon their beds, they assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Israel thinks that they have turned to the Lord. You see that? They're deceiving themselves into like, well, we've turned to the Lord, but their repentance, their turning isn't true. They believe that they're crying out to him while they're wailing on their beds, which, by the way, might also imply something else. It might be implying two things. It might be implying a real weeping and crying out that they need help. I think that that's there, but I also think included in it is how their pleas to the Lord are insincere because they are mixed with false devotion to other gods and their own pleasure. And I say this because Israel at this juncture was involved with worshiping Baal, this fertility god, and their worship to these false gods included sexual acts with priests and priestess of Baal, during which acts they would cry out to the Lord while engaging in these acts before these gods, sleeping with one another. These beds of fertility, worshiping, but they would be calling out to Yahweh. How blasphemous, right? They would be calling out to the Lord in a syncretous way, marrying this religion of false worship with Baal into their devotion with Yahweh, and this is what was going on. And so God says, you're not turning to me. You're just pursuing your own pleasures, your own desires. They're not worshiping the Lord in truth. There is a facade of turning to the Lord, but Israel is worshiping at false altars. And there is a sorrow that just can lead to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, a genuine turning to the Lord. A worldly sorrow or an ungodly sorrow is one like, oh, I'm sorry, things are so bad. Oh, it's this, but I don't really care less about turning. I really want to turn to the Lord. And in so many ways, just like Israel had a facade of turning to the Lord but worshipped at false altars, much the same in the church today. People are willing to call upon Jesus, but the Jesus that is being preached is an altogether different Jesus. And the church is putting up with it. It's a Jesus that says you can hold on to a sinful identity of your sexuality and still be a Christian. It's a Jesus that says all sorts of things that are contradictory to what the Bible says, and it's not producing the repentance that God really desires to happen within his church. And the church will tolerate it and put up with it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Brothers and sisters, this is going on. Just take a look around. This is going on inside of the American church. And unless genuine repentance and a real turning to Jesus and God's word alone occurs as the only one, he is the only one who can truly satisfy and sustain us after him as such. Of me, their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now, God is reminding Israel of how patient and good he's been to them over the years. He has disciplined them, and he has strengthened their arms, even when they didn't deserve it. He has been just know this, Israel, not once, the northern kingdom of Israel has never had a good king. And yet God's been merciful to them. He's disciplined them. He's been merciful to them. He's strengthened them at times and preserved them. And instead of recognizing God's mercy as an opportunity to repent and trust in him, it's as if they presumed upon God's grace as an opportunity to just continue in sin. Just keep moving on in sin. They went on doing more evil and devised more ways against the Lord. Now, how did they devise more ways against the Lord? Not through their failure to mention his covenant name and vows. We've seen that Israel swears oaths in the name of the Lord. Just look back at Hosea chapter 4, verse 15. He says, though you, Israel, played the harlot. You're playing the harlot. They're worshiping at these false altars to these fertility gods. They're securing foreign alliances, playing the harlot. He says, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. So they would swear in the Lord's name and yet enter into these false practices of worship, just given over to their own pleasures. They are doing this in pretense, swearing an oath in the name of the Lord. They're doing it as a pretense so they can still pursue their own desires and worship foreign gods and keep on mixing with the world. They would keep mixing themselves with the world around them. And as we've already seen from the book of James, friendship with the world makes us an enemy with God. God likens Israel to a treacherous bow. They're like a treacherous bow, an unreliable weapon that fires back upon yourself. Can you imagine that? Imagine pulling the bow and arrow, and then somehow the arrow shoots around and hits you. It's like that. Or just snaps in half and it hits you in the head. They're like a treacherous bow. God's desire was to use Israel as a chosen vessel to shoot straight into all the lies and the wickedness in the world, and then use Israel as a vessel of grace and mercy to show the nations how one can be reconciled to the true and living God and receive an everlasting hope. Instead, they're an instrument that's nothing like that. They're an instrument that God was trying to launch out into the world, and instead it's come back and become problematic for him. It's just like the prophet Jeremiah warned in Jeremiah chapter 2. Picking up in verse 11, he says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Hosea is even more intense than what Jeremiah has to say, for he not only mentions leaving the good and chosen intention that God had for them, only to find emptiness and no genuine satisfaction. Hosea takes it a step further and says they have become the reverse of what they were meant to be in the world. So yeah, they've forsaken the true and living God, and yeah, they ran after broken cisterns. Hosea is saying, yeah, it's even worse than that. Not only are they just coming up empty, they're coming back and they're against the Lord. Their actions are actually against the Lord, like a treacherous bow. They are like an instrument in God's hands that backfires. And it becomes very problematic. Very problematic. It brings shame to the name of the Lord. It's like when a pastor falls into sexual sin. That chosen instrument, this man that God was raising up, was intended to do a lot of good for the kingdom. But now, because of hardness of heart and a desire to continue on in sin, there's harm and damage that's done against the Lord's work. And that's horrible. Thankfully, wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and there's always an opportunity to repent. And what we'll see is even when Israel ends up in exile, when they're in captivity, there's opportunity to repent. There's opportunity to turn to Him. There's opportunity for grace if one would but genuinely humble themselves and turn to the Lord. So even if we find ourselves at this horrible spot in our life personally, or anyone at any place or any church anywhere finds themselves under this predicament, there's hope. You can always turn to the Lord. Notice the last part of verse 16. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The word for derision literally means mocking or stammering. Other nations will mock them because their God could not save. Oh, we thought your God was the one who delivered you out of Egypt. But now you're back, apparently. Some of you are back in Egypt. Eventually, it will eat them up inside, with the intention of bringing about true repentance. It'll eat them up. They'll be in their own stammering under their own lips. They'll be muttering from other people about who they are. Eventually, all this stuff God is using to drive them to a place of repentance. While it will be Assyria who, by and large, does most of the damage in the captivity for the northern kingdom, it's clear from Hosea that Egypt does play a minor role and the demise of the northern kingdom. Israel has looked to make alliances with both of these nations, but I believe that Egypt is mentioned to reveal that part of the consequences for rebelling against the Lord is that Israel is going to experience a reversal of the Exodus. They're going to experience all of the good that God did through the Exodus, bringing them out of captivity to Himself, bringing them into the promised land with all these blessings, because they've been disobedient, there is a reversal. As one pastor put it, Israel's captivity is an anti-Exodus. It's an anti-Exodus. All the blessing that was to be Israel's in the promised land is now being removed and undone through her disobedient and disloyal heart. Hosea chapter 8, verse 1, set a trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good, the enemy will pursue him. Now, the word for mouth in the Hebrew literally refers to the gums or the palate, which isn't really, you put a trumpet to your lips when we think mouth are saying here, and he's saying, no, put it back deeper, your gums all the way back to your palate, which seems to be indicating it's that the words of Hosea, the words of God's prophet himself, are the thing that are to be the sounding trumpet. This is what's to be causing the alarm. Israel used trumpets both as a call to war and a call to worship. And here Israel needs to recognize that when it comes to her worship, it has come under assault. It has been besieged and infiltrated by the world via their false worship system and political alliances, the very thing that Hosea is bringing to the forefront of their hearts and minds via their ears through the proclamation of God's word. That's the trumpet. That's what's being sounded forth. It's these things, this false worship and these political alliances, these are the very things causing Israel to transgress God's covenant and rebel against his law. So he's saying, Hosea, sound out, blow the trumpet. It's easy for us to see these things at a distance, right? We can read it so far removed and go, that's crazy, why aren't they listening? It's really easy to do that, especially as Israel bows the knee to Baal, but the church is facing the same danger. We're being pressured to form alliances with worldly philosophies and ideologies so that we can appear to be more loving and more compassionate in the world's eyes by accepting things that God clearly calls an abomination. We're to accept them or just, try to snuggle up a little bit closer to it. Can't you just do that? And that way you could just virtue signal to everyone that we're in agreement, that things aren't really that bad. And we can buy into notions, the church, if we could just adopt some diversity, equity, and inclusion, boy, you guys, because Jesus is loving and compassionate, don't you want to be loving and compassionate like that? And so we run to the world and we go, hey, maybe we need to start modeling some of this stuff into the church. And none of it is rooted in what this book has to say. None of it is rooted in the scriptures. None of it is rooted in a Christ-like love. And so there are things that ought to be rejected, but we are being pressured the same way to bow our knee to these ideologies, and the church needs to listen to the trumpeting voice of the scriptures and what they have to say and take heed to what it has to say. Because bowing the knee to worldly philosophies is not going to prosper or secure the church from any threat of danger at all. It's not going to. Because when we bow our knee in submission to the world, when the church doubles down in pride and elevates worldly ideologies above God's word, well then, my friends, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find the Lord himself resisting us. How much longer do you think we're going to stand then? It's not going to be good. It is better to have the whole world hate you and have God on your side. But when we humble ourselves and turn to the Lord alone, even when the world is against us, God will lavish his grace upon us. He will. He'll lavish his grace upon us. And maybe the church won't grow in massive numbers, but she'll be strengthened. The church will be strengthened to be the type of church that God truly desires. A church that can be in the world, but is not of the world. That's the type of church that God wants. One who's been purified and sanctified by his word. Because his word is truth, and we're sanctified by his word. So we want to walk with him and cling to what he has to say. I find verse 3 to be so insightful. It says, Israel has rejected the good. Now, God will chasten them with the enemy, but we should stop and ask ourselves, what is the good that Israel has rejected? What is the good that Israel has rejected? The good Israel has rejected is God himself. God himself. God himself is the best part of life. He is the ultimate good. We might not have other things in this life. In fact, there might even be things that are good. They're okay. They're not sinful. And they're actually good desires to have. But maybe we don't have them. Maybe they're withheld from us for whatever reason. Even if you don't have those things, if you have Jesus, you have the best part of life. A lot of times we forsake the good for second best. We forsake the best part of life for what is actually just a secondary good. We need to recognize that God Himself is the supremely good one. And if you have Him, like, we can have more of Him whenever we want. I can draw near to the Lord whenever I want. I can enjoy Him more each and every day. And no one can take that away from you. The government can't take that away from you. There might be a lot of restrictions that come your way, a lot of things you might get cut off from because you decide to follow the Lord. But brothers and sisters, if you have the Lord, you have the best part of life. We just need to recognize that He's the supremely good one. Verse 4, Hosea 8, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off." In one sense, I think we need to realize the truth that's in Daniel chapter 2 when it comes to kings and evil rulers and just any ruler at all being raised up or taken down. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." And he's saying this all in light of receiving revelation about the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had about different kings and empires raising up and ruling over Israel. In verse 21, it says, "And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings, and He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." God's the one. He raises kings up and He removes them. He sovereignly is in control over all the affairs of men. That said, we also need to realize that Israel set up kings for themselves that God did not approve of. Even though God is sovereign, there is a sense in which a king can be seated on a throne or put in a place or a position that is not of God's approval. But they're there. They're there because the people desired them to be there, even though that wasn't someone that God wanted. Now look back at what it says in verse 4. "They set up kings, but not by me." Israel's putting up kings. They're not from the Lord. That's not who He would have them there. But they're there because God's going, "All right, I'm just going to hand you over to your own desires. That's what you want? Boom, here's a king for you then. You can have this ruler. You'll have that one." They're handed over to their own wicked desires. Even though America is not a monarchy, nor are we a nation in covenant relationship with the Lord. I just understand that. There's only one nation that is in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and it's not the United States of America, it's Israel. We can acknowledge, even though we're not now nor ever have been in a covenant relationship with the Lord, we can acknowledge that God has done something unique in America when we valued and leaned in upon biblical principles, and yet when we've turned away from those principles, when we've turned away from biblical truth, when we've turned away from the morality set forth in scriptures, we've been handed over to foolish rulers. God's still in control. We can recognize that too. He's still in control. He's going to bring His intended ends to come to pass. But just because He raises up kings and rulers as He wishes, this does not mean that He approves of every king or ruler in that position. Doesn't mean it's like that guy's got His stamp of approval, like that's a stand-up guy. They're morally awesome and they're carrying out what I would really want. No. Sometimes there's some horrible people there, and horrible people are there because people have been handed over. Ultimately, it's Israel's idolatry that will cut them off from the Lord and send them into captivity. Flirting with the world is spiritual adultery and idolatry. Oh. We are going to pick up a little bit quickly here just to work our way through and just sum up verse 5. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sowed the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Both on a national level and on a religious level in the church. So on a national level in our own country, when it comes to just the tempo and temperament of like where we at are at religiously inside the church, whenever we sow to the wind, what else do you expect but to reap the whirlwind, right? On a national level, if we sow to the wind, if we sow to wickedness, if we sow to foolishness, if we sow to things that God plainly says don't do this, what else do you expect to reap but the whirlwind? That's what's happening. We've been sowing to the wind for a long time. We start wondering, why is things all messed up? How come things are falling apart? Because we're reaping the whirlwind. And the same's true in the church. The same thing's true in the church. We're sowing to the wind instead of sowing where the Lord's asking us to. And then when the whirlwind comes, we shouldn't be surprised. It's like little compromises with LGBTQ stuff in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And then it led to gay marriage. You know, we're sowing to the wind here. We've been doing it. And then we're told, like, that's it. It'll be enough. You know, if you could just let us just have gay marriage, just have equal rights here. You know, if we could legalize it, that's going to be it. It's all going to be over. And it ain't over. It's not over. It's never enough. Now, it's like, we need complete sexual autonomy on every level, and we should be able to define our sexuality however we want. It's like, it wasn't enough. It's never enough. The little compromise, they're just never enough. We reject God's definition of marriage in our culture, and then we reap the whirlwind. We reject God's definition for justice, and now we'll reap the whirlwind. Now, why does the church think it can follow the same path, compromising more and more with worldly thinking, more and more with worldly notions of personhood? As the church begins to sow to the wind of the world, we ought not to be surprised when the church reaps the whirlwind. In verse 9, Israel is described as a wild donkey, stubborn and unable to be led and tamed. She finds herself in captivity. The solution for not going into captivity is humility, right? Here's Israel. She's like a wild donkey. A wild donkey is just by, it can't, it's not tamed. It's not loyal to a master. It's not responding to its master. It doesn't want to follow directions. You know what the solution is? You need to be someone who can slow down, listen, be tamed by the word of God. Humble yourself before the Lord. The solution for not going into captivity is humility. Quit being stubborn, quit refusing to listen, quit refusing to hear God's word, and submit yourself to the Lord once again. Verse 11, because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. Doesn't that just sound crazy? Like, just reading, it's like, Ephraim's made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. You're like, well, duh. Yeah, right? Duh. It sounds redundant, but it contains a great truth. if you set up areas of false worship in your life, which are sinful, right, by the way, then guess what? When you go to them, you're going to be sinning in your life. All right. We got a big worship problem in our life. We like to set up altars in our life and bow down to areas and yield ourselves in devotion to things, to people, to whatever it is, in ways that we're only supposed to be yielding ourselves to the Lord. And we can set these things up in our life. And these false altars are sinful. And now guess what? When you start bowing down to them more, you're going to be sinning. There's going to be more sinning going on in your life. We find all sorts of ways in our flesh to justify things. We do. All sorts of things. And sometimes, you know, we can, whether that be like someone who struggled with drugs and alcohol, and they're like, no, it's cool. I can go to the bar and just hang out. You know, I'm just going to go, I'm going to hang out and just witness for the Lord. You're like, this might not be a good idea. What are you doing? This is going to turn into a problem for you. No, it's going to be okay. Well, I know it's cool. I can leave my phone next to my bed in my room all by myself at night. It's not a problem. And then next thing you know, you're looking at things you're not supposed to be looking at. We start to find all sorts of ways to justify stuff. We can rationalize our anger. We can rationalize all sorts of things. Instead of just turning to the Lord and humbling ourselves and repenting and saying, God, forgive me. You know, I was angry at this because I thought I needed to be in control. And when I started feeling out of control, I got freaked out and I was super angry and I flew off the handle. And then all of a sudden God has to go, yeah, but I thought, don't you realize I'm the one that's in control? Don't you realize I'm the one that fights your battles? Oh yeah, I forgot that. I thought I was supposed to fight my own battles. You're like, oh, well, so what are you doing? Are you trusting in yourself? What are you trusting in, you know? All of a sudden you just start realizing like, oh, there's a mess here. And the mess that's here is really a worship problem. Setting up altars in the wrong place and just bring about a lot more sin. Verse 12, Hosea 8, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. How sad when the great things in God's law seem strange to God's people. How sad. And yet, the world can have such a hold on the people of God that this is precisely what can happen over time. Those who preach and teach the truth will be called unloving and legalistic, as people run after teachers who will tickle their ears with fancy things that they want to hear. And all of a sudden, the proclamation of God's word for what it is in truth, just a straightforward reading and teaching of what it has to say, sounds like a strange thing. It sounds like a strange thing. But in verse 12, he says, I've written for them great things in my law, but they were considered strange thing. How sad is that? How sad is that? Oh, may the Lord give us a heart to want to know what his word has to say and to be willing to submit ourselves to it so that at the end of the day, we could say we ran our race well. When we get to the finish line, we can say, I ran my race well. Lord, I want to be solely devoted to you. I recognize that you're the best part of life. The world has a lot of tempting and alluring things out there that seem like they can secure me and profit me, but Lord, I recognize that it's a lie, and you're going to be my hope. You're going to be my security. You're going to be my peace. You're going to be the one that I look to. I want to just end by reading 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll close in prayer. says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for love. In all the days, pride in our life that are creeping up, Lord, we confess, we know pride is a blinding type of sin. And so we could be blinded in our own life. Lord, would you help us, God, to see beyond our blindness? God, point it out to us so that we can actually turn to you in truth, in humility, and call upon you in sincerity and in truth, and find the grace and help and security and peace that we really need. We pray that you would do that, God, and that you would start first in us. Do that work in us. We pray that it would spread on out into your church everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.